was, "My Lord and my God." So it's very clear through the Word of God that Jesus indeed is God. And one last affirmation that he is, John himself, the apostle, in the prologue says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So we see all these affirmations that Jesus is indeed God. There is no mistake about that, ladies. I would hope that none of us would ever struggle with that, but it's nice to see where in the scriptures we can go to say, here's where we see for sure that Jesus is affirmed by the Lord God through his word that he is God. Looking at verse 2, we see that Peter addresses these believers and he uses a familiar greeting, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." This is, we've heard this over and over again in the New Testament letters. It was also rooted in the Old Testament. If you remember the first, one of the first priestly blessings that Aaron gave to the people of Israel was recorded in Numbers chapter 6, where he said, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, show you grace. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Peace was important to the Jewish people. Peace is important to us as well, isn't it? And we know that Jesus is our peacemaker. He is the one that has made our peace between us and God. And having that, knowing that the peace of Jesus was with these Christians would certainly make this time of suffering, this time of persecution, so much easier to bear. Plus, knowing the fact that as Peter writes this, he is suffering himself in a prison cell. One of the things to remember, too, about this letter is that Peter's waiting to die. And you know, your last words are important ones, aren't they? These are the ones that are significant. We're not going to talk about the ball game or the weather at this point in time. He wants the people to hear what he has to say. I think it's Plato that was telling Socrates. He was talking about swans. And have you ever heard the phrase, "This is Peter's swan song"? Swans, apparently, I'm not familiar, but swans sing when they're little. But they sing at their most magnificence right before they die. And so that's why it's called a swan song of Peter here as we read this. Peter says that it's by grace, that he says that the grace and peace of God will be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And that's one of the things we're doing here tonight, isn't it? Growing in knowledge of our God and our Savior so that grace and peace will be multiplied. Now, of course, once you're saved, you're saved. And that's a done deal. You're justified, and we put that in a category, and we're thankful for that. But after that, then there is this period of what we call sanctification or growing in grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what he's talking about here, to grow in sanctification, which is how an individual builds up little by little as a result of obedience. So in order to grow our faith, we fall upon the means of grace, which even there is something that the Lord God himself supplies to us. We do that, again, like we're doing tonight, studying God's word through prayer, through worship, certainly with fellowship. There's something very intangible about being with the body of Christ on Sunday morning or here tonight. How exciting it is to see sisters in Christ sitting here and we're studying God's word together. So God gives us grace in this. He gives us knowledge, and it comes from God himself. This isn't just another how-to article or your best life now stuff. This is important. This is absolutely the truth. Now, God has revealed himself, of course, in a couple of ways. He reveals himself in the word to believers, but even the general public, even the unbelieving world, has been given his general revelation, haven't they? They can look out as we watch the leaves turn and fall off as the rain knocks them off, see the seasons come. So we know, you have to know, even though they rail against it often, you have to know that there is a God. So God gives a general revelation to all folks. He is not silent. He is not silent. And then to us, for those of us who know him, who are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gives us his word so that we can continue to grow and to know the Lord Jesus and to know the Lord God better. The first question we got to ask ourselves in this, though, is to ask, who is Jesus? How we understand who Jesus is crucial. It is a matter of doctrine. Do we have a sound one? Do we have a false one? You know, the Bible wasn't given to make us feel good about ourselves. It is given to give us the truth of God. And we can't have, I purchased a book last spring, and it was, you can't have your own personal Jesus, and I'm paraphrasing the title terribly, but that's it. You can't have your own personal Jesus. We hear that a lot. Well, my Jesus would never, whatever it is. My Jesus would never condemn whatever sin it is that they want to endorse. My Jesus, we can't do that. We have a Jesus. He's in the Word of God. We can't reinvent him. We can't have our own personal definition of who Jesus is. In verse 3, now Peter's moving from the introduction to now the meat of the letter, and we're going to run into a real long run-on sentence here, as he talks about confirming your calling, your election. In verse 3, we see that it is his divine power, God's power working in us. This is not of ourselves. This is something God does for us. He gives us a new heart. And it's by his power, we've all of us who are saved have been touched supernaturally. That is something to ponder, isn't it? To think that the Lord God himself touched each of us individually to know him and to love him better. So, it says that his power here has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And how? Through the knowledge of him who called us. So once again, we're told to get back into the Word of God. See what it is that God has for us. Because through this, in verse 4, it says that God has given us precious and very great promises. Now, when you think about Peter as he's writing this, I don't doubt that one of the precious promises that he's hanging on to is, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. So these are promises that we can run through our heads. And a lot of times, you know, we kind of get lackadaisical about the promises of God. And it's when events, tragedies, when we're squeezed a little bit, accidents, things family issues, crises, that's what pushes us back to the promises. And that's why it's so important, ladies, that we know them, that we have a working grasp of what they are so we can hang on to them and hang on to them tightly. And of course, we go back to the Word and look at it again. Now, here where he says that because of these promises, you can become partakers of the divine nature, he is not saying that we're going to be God. In no way will we ever be God. Now, we can be God-like, and we do partake in the divine nature, meaning that we are growing in the image of Jesus. So this is what he's talking about here. And as a result of that promise, as a result of the divine power, we are able then to escape from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So we don't have to sin. We don't have to sin. We do, don't we? But there is, obviously, there is forgiveness. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can pause when we come to that situation where we're more inclined, or actually, hopefully, we're avoiding it altogether. But we can ask the Holy Spirit to give us strength, to give us what we need in that moment. Then in verse 5, he says, and it's for this reason, because we do partake in this divine nature, that we should make every effort to supplant our faith with, and he's going to run through a list of virtues here. He's going to talk about faith and virtue and knowledge. This list makes us reminiscent of the fruit of the Spirit that comes from Galatians 5, where he talks about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So we're going to run through a list of that. And it's because of what God has done for us, because he has saved us, given us these promises, that we should make every effort to look into the things of God. It should drive us into the Word of God. Never in frivolous or capricious manner, but we should carefully study and inquire what it is we are to apply to ourselves, because every word in the Word of God is there for a reason. Now, these virtues that fall upon faith are to be shown in our Christian life. You notice that it doesn't say no dancing, no card playing, no going to the movies, these kind of things. In every generation, a lot of times, and I grew up in a church family this way, said, you know, you don't go to the movies, you don't go dancing. And then the sock hops came along. We were in seventh grade, and I thought, oh, but I want to go. I couldn't. I was a horrible dancer, but I wanted to go because all the kids were going. There's not a list like that here, is there? Because in every age, there's been an effort to supplant what God wants from us with things that are a lot easier to do. It's a whole lot easier not to smoke. It's a whole lot easier not to go to the movies than it is to be virtuous, to be meek, to be humble, to be kind, to show brotherly love to your brothers and sisters. So we need to be careful. We don't look at those rules, so to speak, that aren't biblical. We look at what it is that God wants. Now, does God... Are there times we don't go to the movies? Absolutely. I would never advocate smoking, of course. But we need to look and see what the Bible says. So the enemy here, one of the enemies that was threatening the church was the fact that there was a heresy that these false teachers knew more than everybody else. We got it going and you don't know. We have extra revelation. And we see that in our day and age too, don't we? In fact, I saw a church sign... one day that said, we're having a prophetic revelation on June the 4th at 7:30. How are you going to schedule God to come and do this on this? I mean, like we can tell, here, you better show up. Here we're going to be. That's dangerous territory, ladies. We never add to or subtract from the Word of God. In fact, there are admonitions all over the Word. We see it in the New Testament in Revelation, where John writes, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if you've read the plagues, you don't want those at all. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So it tells us God takes that very seriously. We don't add to. We can't do that. In Deuteronomy 4, it says, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. So we see it in the law. And then in Proverbs, in the prophets, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you. So in the law, the prophets, and in the New Testament, we see these warnings. Do not do that. And be very wary of anyone who tries to promote that they have a new revelation or a secret message from the Lord, because those are false. The message that the Lord has for us is contained in its entirety in the Bible that we have. Looking on, we see this list goes on with knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, etc. If these qualities are yours, if they are yours and are increasing, then they keep us from being ineffective or unfruitful. Well, of course they do. So we need to practice them. We need to be faithful about being faithful. We need to be steadfast. We need to make an effort to love one another. And they should be apparent in our lives. When I was growing up, there was a family... Well, a couple lived down the street and another couple, and they would ride their bikes. We were in just an addition with a circle. There was a bunch of us kids, and we would ride our bikes as well. Well, you could tell every time that they encountered us that we were scum of the earth, and we wanted us to get out of the way. Never a smile, never a kind word, nothing like that. Well, when I got older and had children of my own, and I went to church with my parents at a church we'd never been to, I looked, and lo and behold, one of those men was up at the altar, or excuse me, at the communion table, as they were having communion, passing out communion. And I thought, I hope he's a new Christian, because I sure didn't know that back then. And it should not be like that with us, ladies. It should not be a surprise that we're a Christian. People should know that. That should be something that just radiates from us because of what Jesus has done and who he is. In 9, he says that if you lack these qualities, if you don't see these things in your life, then we're nearsighted so much that we're blind. Now, we're getting into language that we really don't ever want to be identified with, because blindness oftentimes is talked about people who live in darkness, who live apart from the Lord. So we don't want to be there. So one of the sweet things about it, about the Lord, though, is even when we're not manifesting these characteristics, even when we're not walking faithfully, he will convict us. And that's a mercy from God to recognize that he loves you enough. He won't let us sin like that. I think it's Spurgeon who said he won't let Christians sin successfully. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to know that our Lord loves us that much. In verse 10, he says, therefore, because of all of these characteristics, because of what the Lord's done, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And again, because you're doing these things that reveal that you are a child of God, it reaffirms to you that you are. And because you're reaffirmed that you are, you continue to do them. So it's a nice circle that we get into. It continues to repeat itself. But Peter here is encouraging believers to be diligent about their calling and election. He's talking about the assurance of salvation. Now, there are four types of people. One are the saved, who are unsure they're saved. Then there are the unsaved, who know they're not saved. There are saved people who know they're saved. And then finally, there are unsaved people who are sure they are. And you wonder, how in the world can the unsaved think they're saved? Well, they have a defective definition of what salvation is. Many think, particularly today, and maybe forever, that just by dying, they're saved. They get to go to heaven. I can't tell you how many times, and I'm sure you've seen it, if you're ever on Facebook or some of these other kind of or even in just conversations with people. Well, so-and-so died, saw one today. They're singing with the choir in heaven, and it's so hard to say, did they know Jesus? You know, did they know him? But so that's a concept that's known as universal salvation. The Bible does not teach that at all. Then there are multitudes who think they're saved just by living a good life. They might have went to church a time or two. They might have done something nice here and there, served in some capacity, never murdered, that sort of thing. They haven't read that by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. That's in Galatians 2, verse 16. It says that yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law or by things we do, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. So we can never do enough good things. So these are a couple of categories. And then the third reason people that are unsaved think they might be saved is because they don't have a good understanding how you enter salvation. They may have signed a card, raised a hand, responded to an altar call, a plea at the end of a sermon. But we know that we're saved if we love Jesus. Do you love Jesus? Do you have a true affection for the Jesus that's revealed in the Bible? That's how we know if we're saved. Do we love him? Do we want to know him? And we can't love him unless the Holy Spirit has changed the disposition of our hearts. He's the one that does this work in us so that we indeed can love him. Okay, let's see. Where am I? We also know that we have been chosen or saved before the foundation of the world. So this has taken place eons beyond that. So the Lord has done this in our hearts and in his own work, and the Lord has called them. Just let me give you a few certainties here. The scripture here says we'll never fall. We know that if we're saved, we're with Jesus and we're secure. We're saved if we are saved and confirmed when we see those qualities that we just mentioned in our lives: faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. And we're saved because Jesus said he'd never lose any of his own. In verse 11, we see, in this way then, there will be richly provided for you an entrance in the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior. So again, our lives are works revealed to ourselves and to others that we are indeed Christ Jesus. Now, getting into verses 12 through 21, Peter's going to contrast the truths regarding Christ as revealed by God with falsehoods of man-made myths. So in light of this, we should be living faithfully. He says he intends to remind them. Well, why do you think he reminds them? Do you need to be reminded? If any of us have been a mom, you know what reminding is like. I just feel like I used to pull a string, clean your room, clean your room, clean, you know, and remind you. And so he does that with Christians because we need that, don't we? We get caught up in the busyness of life, so we need reminders. Anybody ever taken a comprehensive exam at the end of the semester? You go, oh my goodness, I got so much to go back and review. But we need these reminders. So Peter says, you need to do this. We need to press forward in the kingdom of God. And he may be saying this as he remembers his own pathetic experience when he denied Jesus. He's probably wishing, oh, I wish I'd reminded myself at the time what Jesus said. So he tells us then, he tells us he's going to remind us because he's feeding his sheep in this letter. And in fact, in verse 13, he says, as long as I'm in this body, I'm going to stir you up. And of course, stir up, wake up. A lot of times we get into kind of a mundane routine of life, don't we? But he says, no, I want to stir you up so you can remember whose you are in Christ. Because he knows that the putting off of his body, and some of your NIVs, I believe, say tent, will be soon, as the Lord Jesus has made clear. So Peter is under no illusion. He knows that his time is short, that Jesus has made this clear to him. I'm not sure. Maybe he told him before he ascended. That could be. Maybe in some supernatural way since then. But he knows that his time is short. And so in verse 15, he says he's going to make every effort that they're able to recall these things. And so they are, because we've got this letter, don't we? We have this letter as well as probably the Gospel of Mark that Peter, most scholars believe that Peter did indeed dictate that to Mark to write for us to have forever. When we get to verse 16, we see that he says that Peter, didn't follow cleverly devised myths, which is in contrast to the teachers that they're having to deal with. When we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, we were eyewitnesses, and when he says we, he's talking about Peter, James, and John of his majesty. And if you'll go ahead and put up the slide for Matthew 17, we're going to see here the accounting of the transfiguration. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, isn't that like him, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So that's the event here that Peter's talking to them about the eyewitness account. So he's not preaching from anything other than experience. It's a direct revelation that he received from God. He declares what his message is not. It's not a myth. It hasn't come from false witnesses. This is from God. And Peter is even willing to die for this eyewitness account, for the fact that he knows that the Lord Jesus is who he said he is. And in fact, during this transfiguration, when Jesus went up on the mountain, this was shortly before he was crucified, the Lord, obviously the Shekinah glory descended, the Lord himself shone with glory that I'm sure is beyond my description, would have just been wonderful to behold. We have a couple other glimpses of Shekinah glory. If you remember on the Mount Sinai when the Lord gave Moses the Ten Commandments, we have Shekinah glory there. When the tabernacle and also when the temple were dedicated, on both of those instances, the Shekinah glory filled it so much that no one could even remain in those structures. They had to leave. So this is what comes over the Lord Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And for a moment, for this moment in time, Peter sees Jesus as he is, as he truly is. So in some way, when Jesus walked on the earth with man, there was a veiling of who he was, because we didn't see that glory all the time. Now, I think when the second coming comes, there will be no more veiling. We'll be there and we'll see Jesus how he truly is. But when Jesus ministered on earth, there was a veiling. Now, there's another example, too, of Moses. And he did, if you remember, after he met with God and received the Ten Commandments, and they would speak with him about the law, and he would glow. I mean, he would have a glory about his face. But that was a reflected glory. This is glory from God that's shining through the Lord Jesus. Peter proclaims that Jesus is returning, which is a primary essential doctrine of our faith, why the church has said for eons that Christ has risen, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ is coming again. So Peter, the primary source, he saw this. John affirms it. He's an eyewitness as well. And not only did they see it, but they heard something as well. In that accounting, he says, they heard the majestic glory, meaning God the Father himself, because Jesus here is receiving honor and glory from God the Father. And God says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Peter doesn't forget what he's heard, does he? What he's seen and what he's heard. And so he writes this to encourage these believers. So we can be certain that Jesus is the Son of God and he is returning because the apostles Peter, James, and John saw him transfigured in glory. We know that he is God. And Peter actually himself heard that God himself declared this was so to the apostles. In verse 19, after Peter has just told him about his own personal experience with the Lord Jesus and having seen this miraculous event where the Lord Jesus had glory about him, he says, you have something even more sure. In verse 19, he says, you have the prophetic word, which is more fully confirmed. So he's saying, yes, what I'm saying is absolutely sure, but what the prophets have predicted from the Old Testament is even more confirmation of who Jesus is. He said, you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And we know, of course, Jesus is referred to and regarded as the light of the world. When people come to the Lord Jesus, a lot of times we'll say, well, they've seen the light. And that's why, because the lightness dispels the darkness. And that's what's happened in each one of our lives that know and trust the Lord Jesus. So we have a lamp shining in a dark place. Now, there's a couple of ways that we can look at this scripture and think it could be he's speaking about their individual salvations, because certainly we were a dark place before the Lord Jesus shone in our lights. And it was like a day dawning and the morning star rising in our hearts. But it's probably a reference to the second coming, too. When the Lord Jesus comes, when that day dawns, and the morning star, which Jesus identifies himself as the morning star in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. So that's probably more of a reference to the second coming. So in the midst of this, he says in verse 20 that knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, so he's talking about the Old Testament and the prophets who wrote, none that what they've written comes from someone's own interpretation. He wants them to be very clear that this is not something that they invented. This is something that was given by God as the Holy Spirit carried them along. It is God-breathed according to the way Paul writes, and that is in 2 Timothy. And in fact, in the early days of the Protestant Reformation, one of the slogans that was so important was sola scriptura, meaning that only Scripture. Scripture is important. It is the final authority that governs the church, and it's found there in Scripture alone. And while we're given the awesome privilege of interpreting Scripture, we're also given a responsibility to interpret it correctly. You can't do it just however you want. We can't do it in a way that's pleasing to us or rectify something that we know is not right. We have to do it the way it's written. We can't be wrong about the Word of God. So how do we do that? Because let's face it, a lot of the Word of God is difficult to understand, isn't it? One thing we know, that Scripture always validates Scripture. So if you find something and you wonder about it, you think, well, this seems off. If you cannot find it anyplace else in Scripture, then you know your interpretation is wrong. So it's never that the Bible is wrong, that the Bible contradicts itself. It does not. It's just that we don't have possessed the ability to get to the point where we're able to reconcile it. So we do look to the Scriptures. We also use commentaries. There are a lot of wonderful commentaries that are very solid. We can talk to our pastor, of course, other Bible-based Christians that will give us good advice, but we should not rely on our own naked ability. We need to have, especially in these difficult passages. So he's saying that the Bible didn't come along by experiences of ecstasy with emotions, but these things came about by the Word of God, by the Lord himself speaking into these men It says that the superintendence of the Holy Spirit works with these men. He carries them along. He doesn't change who they are, but yet at the same time, he uses them to write down the words that we need. So when we get to the conclusion about 2 Peter chapter 1, we can be certain of several things. Number one, we can be certain that Jesus is God. He opens his letter with that. Jesus is God. We can be certain that our standing as saints is equal with those who have come before, now, and will come to pass. We can be certain of the promises of God. They are yes and amen in Jesus, all of them. Because indeed, as Elise Fitzpatrick said, in each page, it whispers Jesus' name. We see that. So the promises are true in Jesus. We can be certain of our calling and election, particularly for walking in the virtues that Peter has mentioned here. We can be certain that the apostles as well as the prophets of the Old Testament were used by God to write his words. We can be certain that we're saved by faith and not through works. We can be certain that Peter was an eyewitness of Jesus' glory. And we can be certain that the Bible is true and that Jesus is coming again. Let us pray, ladies. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your promises. We thank you, Lord, they're sure. We thank you that they are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for this scripture. We thank you, Lord, for Peter. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our Savior, for emptying yourself to come and to live amongst us even while we were yet your enemies, dying for us and rising to overcome sin and death that we might live with you forever. And we thank you for these promises. Help us, Lord, to hang on to those forever and to treasure them more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.